This morning, we're going to be taking a look at something called evangelical traditions. James Livingston, who teaches at Harvard Divinity School, has written a marvelous series of treatises on this subject. And he entitles that entire work, Evangelical Thought, A Balance. And I'd like for us to keep in mind the notion of balance as we proceed through not only this morning, but the next two lectures as well. It seems to me a critical virtue in terms of understanding these themes. As American theology at the turn of the last century fell into love with liberalism, as we talked about last time, creating this notion of a very eminent God close at hand, a notion that sin was just an error in judgment that could be corrected by deeper education, more extensive education, the notion that the kingdom of God was at hand and the perfectibility of human history. Suddenly all of that was interrupted by the great World War I and also by the Depression in America and around the world, incidentally, which left something of a vacuum. Now, there was another component in there that we didn't talk about last time that we have to talk about today, because it's critical to understanding why and how the evangelical movement took shape. And that is the whole notion of Darwin's theory. You will remember that in about 1861, Darwin issued The Evolution of the Species. And liberal theology very much embraced that, and it created a backlash known today as creationism. And ironically, part of that backlash is a part of your tradition as a denomination. Because you see, a fellow by the name of J. Gresham Machum had been a professor of New Testament at Princeton University. And he was very troubled by what he saw in terms of the development of liberal thought as it was affecting students. And therefore, he became involved with an organization, a movement, that this morning we're going to call fundamentalism. Fundamentalism suggested that there were several basic, obvious fundamentals that Christians needed to embrace and to be guided by. Number one, in fact, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in 1910 affirmed these fundamentals. Number one, the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures. Ted and I were having a little conversation before we began today, talking about what words connote. And my response with Ted this morning in part was to say that one of the issues about theology is that theology is all about tinkering with words. And every now and then we feel a need to redefine, change words. And when we talk about the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures, that discipline of tinkering with words reaches its apex. For ever since that first fundamental was affirmed by the General Assembly of your denomination, we have been struggling to find out what they mean. J. Gresham Machum knew what they meant. And what they meant for him was that the Bible, in its entirety, had been inspired by the Word of God. That the words in the Word of God in the Bible were God's words. Karl Barth, the theologian, I'll reference him later on, makes an interesting distinction, you see, in his Neo-Orthodoxy between the Word of God and the words of God. Machum said they're the same thing. Inspired by God. Come in. Inerrancy is obvious. Everything in that Bible, said J. Gresham Machum, is completely and totally without error. And his concept of inerrancy even included the fact that conflict between concepts within the Bible just suggests that we don't always understand them. So that's the first critical notion of fundamentalism. Here is the second. the deity of Jesus. This has been an ongoing discussion from the very beginnings of time in terms of the Christian tradition. I shouldn't say that. The early Docetist heresy struggled with whether or not Jesus was human and divine or all human, and it's never been over since. Fundamentalism says, no question. Jesus is divine. Related to that, of course, was the third concept, which said that Jesus was the result of a virgin birth. The notion that somehow the validity of Jesus was linked to the fact of his conception as contained in the Scriptures as being as a result of the Holy Spirit. That was an essential belief. Number four, the substitutionary concept of atonement. All that means is this. Fundamentalism says that Jesus took our place on the cross. Obviously, he was our substitute, enduring within himself all of the pain and punishment of our sins. The substitutionary concept of atonement. And lastly, of course, was the whole notion of the resurrection of Jesus, and more critically, his return to establish the end of time. Those five notions became the basis of fundamentalism in America. It also became known as the Princeton theology. Because, you see, J. Gresham Machen, who was widely respected as a New Testament scholar, was on the faculty there. However, there were some other people on the faculty who said, wait a minute. We need to look at some of the more neo-Orthodox concepts that were beginning to emerge out of Germany. People like Karl Barth, Karl Rahner, and others, who were beginning to think about and explore the variation between the Word of God and the words of God, and the degree to which the divinity of Jesus was essential, etc., etc., etc. And as a result of that, Machen left Princeton. He resigned his chair, and he developed a couple of ideas, I think, which are pretty interesting. Number one, he said, there is no place in any church for a liberal point of view. He wanted the church of his time, and I use that term generically, to be rid of any kind of liberal tradition. Number two, he attempted to change and write a new document for the Presbyterian Mission Board that placed at the highest level of priority the conversion of the world. And of course, implicit in that was the conversion of the world to accommodate his positions. The third thing he did was to walk away from the Presbyterian Church. And it was this man who in 1936 established something known as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Yep. Keep in mind, tuck it away, fundamentalism is the initial and somewhat reactionary response to liberalism, which causes me to return to where I began. Balance. Balance. I have a great memory of Orthodox Presbyterianism. We were sent to a little place called Mars, Pennsylvania. It's up the highway here to serve the Methodist Church there. And while I was there, I decided to form a ministerium. And so I sent letters to all of the clergy in the area, including Dr. Schaefer, who was the Orthodox preacher in town, and of course, Father Schaefer, who was also the Catholic guy in town. How they shared the last name, I'll never know. One afternoon, Dr. Shaver arrived at our home, Knocked on the door and I answered, "Hi, how are you? Good." "Oh," he said, "I got your letter." "Well, good," I said, "I'm hoping you'll come." "Well," he said, "I did have a question." "What's that?" "Is Father Schaefer going to be there?" "Well, yes." "Then I'm sorry, I will not be there." Turned around and walked out the end of the walk and paused and looked back to me. And he said, "By the way, young man, how are you finding living in Mars?" I said, "Oh, we're doing fine. We're having a good time." "Well," he said, "that's good. You'll find that Mars is a very friendly community." I wanted to say, "Yeah, as long as you're not Catholic." Yeah. Okay, so we have fundamentalism, and we have J. Gresham Machen, and we now have the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Hey, but wait a minute. The Presbyterians were not the only ones affected by this. You begin to see the concept of the Wesleyan Methodist emerging. You begin to see a very strong fundamentalist voice coming out of the Baptist tradition. Fundamentalism, like liberalism, was not a church or a denomination. It was an approach, a way of thinking, a methodology to understanding and proclaiming the gospel. Which brings us to the kind of next development of the evangelical thought, which again is a matter of balance. And that has to do with a man whose name was Carl Henry. Carl Henry wrote a wonderful treatise in 1945 entitled The Uneasy Conscience. The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. The background of Mr. Henry is rather interesting. He was born into a family of German immigrants. They lived in New York City. His dad was a Lutheran, his mother was a Catholic. And as was often the case in that time, the result was a child who was confirmed to be Episcopalian. I don't understand how that happens, but it seems to be a genetic responsibility to become an Episcopalian if you're one Lutheran and the other Catholic. What is interesting about Carl Henry's introduction into the Episcopal Church was, after a while, he found it kind of silly. He was not impressed with all the pageantry and the robes, etc., etc. And he decided to leave. Upon leaving, he made another choice. He actually stole a Bible and a book of common prayer. I know that's not what this is. Yeah, I got that. For further reference. And he embarked upon his career to become a journalist. Somewhere in his late high school years, he became involved with one of those Methodist movements that had been affected by fundamentalism. And more specifically, it was a movement that was run by a woman whose name was Mother Christie. It was very fundamental. And under her leadership, as well as the group that she founded, which was called the Oxford Movement, which of course comes out of the Wesleyan tradition, Carl Henry, armed with his stolen Bible and Book of Common Prayer, had a conversion experience. That conversion experience was terribly, terribly radical. In that, it prompted him to acknowledge his sin and seek forgiveness of that sin. It also had to do with a very real presence of God in his life. An intimacy with God, if you will. Number three, it was also an experience that provided for him a kind of inner assurance that Jesus was his personal Savior. His personal Savior. Lastly, it was an experience that called him to think about the vocation of life. Vocation, of course, comes from the Latin word vocare, which of course means to be called. And so Carl Henry, as a young high school senior, has this life-altering experience. And there emerges in there a man by the name of Joshua Good, who was a Presbyterian preacher. And he suggested to Carl Henry that he go to Wheaton College and prepare himself for whatever God wished for him to do. He went to Wheaton College and he encountered a professor there whose name was Oliver Buswell. And Buswell becomes an early voice in the fundamental movement that begins to talk about the necessity of reason. Bush, this guy talks about the fact that faith and reason are inexorably linked. And that became a kind of foundation for this young man seeking vocation in the rest of his life. While he was at Wheaton College, Carl Henry encountered a young man whose name was Billy Graham. And they formed rather a tight relationship. Why? Well, Livingston says, because they were both in search of something. You know, Billy Graham had come out of the North Carolina tradition of revivalism. A man by the name of Jeremiah Ham. How about that for a handle, huh? Jeremiah Ham had been a revivalist who came into his little town and saved Billy Graham. And Billy Graham just wasn't sure whether he was saved from or for something. Yeah. Have you read the autobiography? It's a wonderful book. Here, you know, it's just As I Am is the name of the book. And in the early chapters, he talks about the fact that he was unsure whether he was saved from or for something. These two fellows met. Upon completion at Wheaton College, Henry went on to get an M.A. and ultimately went to the Baptist Theological Seminary run by fundamentalists to pursue his bachelor's degree in divinity. Having finished his preparations in 1956, he went off to Washington, D.C., where he became the founding editor of a magazine that is still published today. It's called Christianity Today. In fact, one of the guys at the college, he's a monk, great fellow, Tom Hart. He took me aside several years ago and he said, Jack, I've been, because he subscribes to, I don't know how many journals he gets. You know, the guy's loaded with material. He said, I've been a subscriber to Christianity Today for a number of years and now I can get free subscription. Would you be interested? And of course I was. So I get the magazine free. And it was Carl Henry that initiated that document. Now, here's the interesting thing. By 1967, just a little over 10 years, you see, Carl Henry was asked to leave that magazine which he had founded. And the reason for that was that Carl Henry was beginning to react to fundamentalism, which in turn had reacted to liberalism. Balance. What were some of his concerns? Number one, he felt that fundamentalism had lost the focus of humanity, which Jesus clearly held. And that's pretty easy to realize how he came to that conclusion when you've got a guy like that Macho Cat who's saying, let's get rid of all the liberals in the church, or let's get out a litmus test to figure out who's in and who's out. Carl Henry began to think about the whole notion of the relationship between wisdom, reasonableness, rationale, and the meaning of primarily the Bible. Having been excused, I mean, he didn't resign. He was fired. Don't you love language? It is the poorest means of communication I know anything about. Think about it. How you doing, Bob? Good. So how's everything going at work? Oh, I'm between jobs. No, you're not. You're fired. You're out of work. Being between jobs implies that there's one out here for you. It's odd the way we use language. Carl Henry was fired from Christianity Today. Why? Because he began to develop his notion. Listen to this. That revelation, which means God making God known to us, is a matter of reason. That flew in the face of fundamentalism, who endorsed an emotionally charged conversion that put all sorts of reasonableness aside. A dear friend of mine, you may know him, Bill Grove. Anybody know Bill? He used to be over here at Christ Church. Great guy. Was elected to the episcopacy and is now, well, they lived in West Virginia for most of his career, and now they're retired, and he's up in, with his daughter in Tennessee. Just an aside, we have a granddaughter who's Catholic. I don't know how that happened. One of the great sadnesses of my life. Hey, we all have a cross. Shut up. Anyway, Maria is a talented little girl, and she has this little monthly newsletter she puts out. It's quite nice, really. She has a little story in it, little recipes, suggestions to do things. Anyway, several years ago, I was mentioning to Bill a couple of things, and in that context, I said, "Well, that granddaughter of ours, you got to see the newsletter she puts out." Being Bill Grove, he said, "Well, send me a copy." So I did. That resulted in Bishop William Boyd Grove becoming a subscriber to my granddaughter's newsletter. And he receives it and reads it with great enthusiasm. Bill Grove is one of those wonderful spirits who realizes that conversion happens in a variety of ways. And his assignment his first Episcopal assignment was to be a bishop in West Virginia, and he got down into the hollers in backwoods of West Virginia. And he learned something very quickly. There are lots of people who think conversion happens one way, dramatically. And he tells a great story about being invited to preach a little country circuit down there. And when he got in there, they wanted to know if he wanted to handle the snakes. Obviously, Bill declined. No, that's okay. You can do it. You know, gracious spirit. Carl Henry said, conversion, revelation of God in our lives, has to do with our reason. It's a rational experience. It is something that allows us to know in our mind that God has spoken. He obviously took that thought and he applied it to a big question that continues to unfold and develop in modern evangelical thought. And that is, what about this Bible? How do we approach it? How do we deal with it? Carl Henry said we approach and deal with it rationally, with reason. And his thinking about reason was that it was a divine gift from God. It's the old Arius struggle of whether or not we think or believe. And Carl Henry said we do both. Believing is thinking, thinking is believing. And on the basis of that rational approach to Scripture, he concluded that yes, the Bible is inspired by God. Yes, the Bible is inerrant in terms of being truth. And we best understand that inspiration and that inerrancy as we are able to think and see in those Bible verses and words the purposes of God. For him, revelation was not something that you did, kind of a woo kind of experience. That leads me to another memory. I don't know if any of you had this experience. When I was a little boy, though, on Sunday afternoons, my mother made me listen to a radio program. It was entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told. And it was very well done, really. It was, you know, in radio context, it was these men and women interacting with Jesus. And when guys like Peter and John and the other folk spoke, it was like we talk. Hi, how are you? Good, nice to see you. Going to go fishing? You know, that kind of thing. When Jesus spoke, it sounded like he was in an echo chamber. Do you remember? You know what I'm saying? Lo, I am with you always. Carl Henry says, not so. God's revelation is a thought. It's reasonableness. It's rationale. And the reason we can ascribe inspiration and inerrancy to those thoughts is we understand them with the divine gift of our own reason. In addition to that, Carl Henry also said that Christianity could not be isolationist. Fundamentalists wanted people to retreat from the world. And that is still a part of our thinking, in a sense, today. We build this crazy duality between faith and the world. Or even worse than that, that the world is somehow inherently evil, and we have to constantly be on guard against it. This guy, Carl Henry, said, wait a minute. The creation, the world, is of God. And therefore, we need to be involved in addressing the world in creative, meaningful ways. He loathed the absence of humanity in fundamentalism. He loathed the idea of litmus tests. And he very much encouraged a sense of community that embraced the world. Carl Henry became the very first voice of a new balance in evangelical thought. Quite clearly, it put him at tremendous odds with the fundamentalist movement. Likewise, he was rejected by the liberals. And some people say, some theologians suggest, that a man like Carl Henry became the basis for what would later develop into something called neo-orthodoxy, a new way of exploring the old ways of faith. So that's the first name I'd like for you to remember, Carl Henry, known most significantly as a Bible thief. No, that's not true. Which brings us to a second person, and that person's name is Bernard Ram. He was born in Montana. And the only reason I suggest that to you is that there is something about that frontier spirit that we see over and over again in this man. Beyond that, he was a man who was very much interested in science. He wanted to know how things worked. Likewise, Bernard Ram, perhaps because of those two influences, was much more interested in looking forward than looking backward. Fundamentalism, and to some degree Carl Henry, talked about yearning for the good old days. Bernard Ram wanted to think about what did it look like in terms of the future. And so he developed his career as a scientist. He was interested in how life and the world work scientifically. He too had an instantaneous conversion experience. And based upon that, he went off to the Eastern Theological Seminary, graduated then from the University of Pennsylvania, and he became a professor of New Testament studies at Los Angeles Baptist Seminary. His major concern throughout his entire career was how to interface the growing issues of science with the reality of the Bible. How do you read, understand, and apply the Bible in a culture where, for example, anthropology is becoming more and more sophisticated, where the whole notion of genetics is beginning to be studied, where the beginnings of the world are beginning to be examined? How does the biblical faith interface with that kind of issue? And that led this man, an evangelical, to begin to read Karl Barth. Karl Barth came out of the liberal tradition. His dad was a liberal preacher. And having lived through the reality of that First World War, Barth began to see the fallacies in liberalism. And so he began to think about ways of approaching the faith that allowed him to live in a world such as the one he knew. And it was Karl Barth who began to think about, how do you interpret the Bible? And Barth began to say, you interpret the Bible by realizing that in the Bible you can find the Word of God. But the Word of God is not necessarily caught up in words about God. He said that the Word of God is like a token. It's like a taste of cinnamon. It is not a part of the totality of anything, but rather it is the essence of everything. Bernard Rahm began to think about those kinds of ideas, and he linked them with some other notions. Number one, he began to talk about something called the incomprehensibility of God. And all that meant was this. You know something? It's pretty hard to comprehend God. Very much in the tradition of St. Augustine, eh? You remember him? He, Bishop of Hippo, he sat down one day and he wrote his 20 proofs for the existence of God. And when he was finished with them, you know what he did with them? He ripped them up. Because in the process of working through those theses, he understood there's no way that a finite mind can comprehend God. And so Rahm took that notion and said to fundamentalism, wait a minute. How can you know that he or she is not a Christian? On what basis do you say that he or she ought to be eliminated from the community of the church? And then he got into some real serious trouble. How can you say that you know what the Word of God is? This man opened up the whole notion of our finiteness when it came to things theological. Ted, you'll be glad to hear this. He also embraced the reality of human sin. And he believed that we sinned most significantly whenever we assume that we know all about God. Isn't that interesting? You know, because by this time, there were lists of sins. They were mostly social mores issues. If you look, I'm not going to mess with your stuff because it's way above my pay grade. But with Methodist stuff, you know, we're big on, we think alcohol is awful. You know, in fact, nestled deep within our polity, there is a statement that says it is preferable for a member of the board to totally abstain from alcohol. Good luck in terms of constituting a board in Methodism based upon that criteria. That ain't going to happen. But think about it. Where did that come from? Well, it came from 18th century England with John Wesley, where alcoholism was a serious, serious issue. Why? Because the majority of people in England at that time lived well below any kind of a poverty line you can think about. And the only enjoyment they tended to have was what we see exhibited in the play Tom Jones, where the pub that subsequently became abusive drinking was an enjoyment. So, and you know, if you think about it, it's pretty tough to make a case against alcohol relevant to the New Testament. St. Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach. On top of that, we got this problem with the story of Jesus going to the wedding feast. And they have water there. They run out of wine. What does he do? Becomes the first bootlegger. First New Testament bootlegger in the history of the world. No, seriously, you see what a social mores is? So what this guy is saying is this. You know something? Forget about all that. He's not suggesting we live irresponsibly. No. What he is suggesting is the basis of our sin is our hubris, our pride, that we know all about God. And related to that was this idea. He also said that our hubris not only knows what and who God is, we also know what you and you and you and you and me should believe about God. The kind of the litmus test idea. Thirdly, he embraced in his work five views of faith. One of those views was the concept of mystery. And what that means is this. Ron put forth the notion that when you begin to study the scriptures, for example, there's an enormous sense of mystery associated with those. When you think about your relationship to God, there is so much that's filled with mystery about that. And for him, it was important to preserve that and to make sure that somehow we always remained open to the revelation of God by way of reason through the mysteries of faith. And so it was that this man, Ram, took yet another step beyond Carl Henry in terms of the meaning of the Christian faith. Which brings us to Billy Graham. Billy Graham is undoubtedly, and this is not my idea, I have to give credit to John Dillenberger about this. He writes about revivalism in America. Billy Graham is undoubtedly the face of modern evangelical thought. And when you think about that, you have to be mindful of the journey that he made. In 1949, Billy Graham went to Los Angeles as a young, raw revivalist, dressed up in a kind of a white suit with a red tie and a good voice and a nice-looking guy. And he told people in Los Angeles what they needed to do to be saved. He was so impressed with himself that he was invited through a senator from North Carolina to have a meeting with Harry Truman. And so he, along with Cliff Barrows and George Beverly Shea, went to the White House and had a half an hour conversation with Truman. As they were leaving the White House, coming down that infamous drive, the reporters were waiting for him. And they said to Billy Graham, "So what did you do with the president?" "Oh," he said, "I brought the president to his knees. And we prayed." "Well, how'd that look?" said one of the reporters. And wouldn't you know it, Billy Graham and his buddies actually reenacted getting down on their knees in Harry Truman's office. When Harry Truman was told about this, his response was rather interesting. I really can't give you the language he used. I mean, this beautiful Ford would just crumble beneath us. But he did say, "Don't ever invite that SOB into my office again." Who in the hell does he think he is? Okay? So that's where Graham starts. Hey, where does he finish? America's pastor. Can't you remember the wonderful experiences that we read about that that occurred whenever he was invited by George H.W. Bush to come in to the White House and share counsel about the Gulf War? Can't you or should you not realize that Billy Graham was one of the first voices for racial equality in America? Billy Graham was responsible for establishing dialogue with other kinds of religious organizations. And in that book, Just As I Am, in the last chapter, Billy Graham talks about how it is that he wishes that he would have listened more and spoken less. You get the idea of his journey? And how he emerged from this kind of zoot suiter, loudmouth show off to being a thoughtful, profound man who called America and the world in a strange kind of way to an awareness of God. So when we think about the development of evangelical thought across the 20th century, that's the picture. Now, what is the result of all that? Because I think what I gave Ted was a new evangelism, evangelicalism. Belief and inspiration have intellectual credibility. The first thing that we see in modern, and when I say modern, I'm talking about the end of the 20th century. The first thing we see there is that, the evangelical thought today, like every other expression of religious tradition, has various traditions within it. You simply cannot find one model of an evangelical that looks like all the rest of them. In fact, the Pew Foundation has recorded that 26% of our population consider themselves to be evangelicals, as over and against 16% who talk about belonging to mainline denominations, as over and against 22% who speak of themselves as Catholics. So you can see it's a significant population. The Pew Foundation report also goes on to say that when you talk about that 26%, you have to talk about three main traditions. You talk about the traditional evangelical. That's the person who pretty much represents the fundamentalist attitudes that were associated with the Princeton theology and Machen. Then he says you find the centrists, who are the people that are talking very much in the tradition of Carl Henry, who are looking to some degree toward rational faith. And then there's the third group, and I think it's the most interesting term, the modernists, who are people that are really pushing the envelope in terms of what it means to be an evangelical Christian today. It's that group that I want to spend the next couple of minutes talking about. The traditional group I think you already have heard about with Machen. The centrist group, pretty much Carl Henry. What about this third group? Well, number one, like Billy Graham, they embrace the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. But here's the wrinkle. It's not so much that the modernists, in terms of the evangelical thought, see these as two separate entities within the historical reality of Jesus. But rather they see them as being interfaced. And beyond that, they hold to the notion that all humanity can become divine. Now, that's not a new idea. Buddhism believed in Buddha, the one who became fully awakened to the meaning of nirvana. And as Buddhism developed across the years, centuries really, one of its schools says, wait a minute, all of us can become illumined, awakened. It's what John Wesley said 200 years ago when he talked about the concept of perfection. Now, evangelicalism says, while that is a potential for all of us, the scriptures teach us that in Jesus, the unity between those two realities became one. In that Jesus elevated humanity to a level of divinity relevant to vocation that was never seen before. And what does that mean? It means this. In evangelicals, we'll quote this. Jesus once said, there is only one who is good. My Father, who is in heaven. Jesus was a man who was obedient to the purposes of God. And in Jesus, the world, says modern evangelical thought, the world has seen that mystery come to fruition. Second thing, they maintain that, how do I put this? They maintain that it is essential for Christian faith to be involved in the business, political, and social realities of the world. And that is, of course, we began to see that primarily through a guy whose name was Jerry Falwell. And he started the religious right concept. And now that has morphed into all kinds of groups. Anti-abortion groups, family groups, etc., etc., etc. What makes modern evangelicalism unique is this. It acknowledges that the legislative process in terms of addressing social and political realities needs to be taken seriously. What that simply means is you need laws. For example, it means... Somebody's phone's going off. Now see, if you were in my class, you just failed. Yeah. I have a rule in my classes, and that is no cell phones. And it's so fun. It's really fun to enforce that. Because across the first couple of weeks, you always have at least one, maybe two, who sit in the back row with this kind of a posture. And somehow they think I'm standing up here, I must be blind or more critically, dumb. Yeah. And I eventually have to say, got it. The difference in evangelical thought about these legislation things is, while necessary, they don't change anything. Did you hear that? While necessary, they don't change anything. What that means is this. The law says you cannot discriminate, and yet we have not eliminated discrimination from the countless arenas of our living. So, the modern evangelical says the answer to that problem is the individual, you and me, as we interact in the business, social, and political realms of life, we become the catalyst that changes things. I have to admit an intrigue with that idea, because I came of age in the 60s. And during that era, as I'm sure you all remember, the push was what? Legislative. Civil Rights Act. Brown versus the public schools. Certainly issues relevant to sexism and discrimination against women. And so there's a piece of me that understands you need to do that. But you know something? Given what we've seen recently in terms of how women have been used by some really sick men in our world, I can't let go of the notion that I as an individual have a role to play in how our culture addresses women. Now, don't misread that. I'm not suggesting that I'm going to change everything, but I am suggesting this. When I sit around a table on Tuesday evening with 25 or 30 kids, and the question of human sexuality comes up, and somebody says, "Yeah, did you see that girl over there? She's really hot." I said, "Wait a minute. What does that mean?" And usually there's silence. Whenever I'm sitting with people and the question of race comes up, and we say things like, "Well, you know how they are." "No, I don't. Could you help me with that?" So the evangelical thought today, I think, is raising for us a curious dilemma. Laws are necessary. Human hearts are changed by the interaction of individuals. Secondly, today, modern evangelicalism is all about the Bible. It is interested in making the point that the Bible is the source book of our faith and that the Bible holds within it values and teachings that are constructive to the building of community. What it also is saying today is this. There is nothing sacred in the texts. There's nothing sacred there. We discover the sacred through these texts as the Spirit of God directs us. And they're very quick to say, that doesn't mean opening the Bible, you know, and putting your finger here and the Spirit of God's going to tell you something. No. It goes back to Carl Henry's idea of thinking about it, wondering about it. For example, Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Well, good luck. Good luck with that. In terms of what does it mean in that context to kill? And of course, you obviously know that when you study that text, here you go, linguistically, the word kill there means to unnecessarily take a life or to take a life with hatred. It doesn't mean that we can live in a world like 1937 Germany, where Jews were being herded up and taken off the camps and subsequently being killed, that we can say, "Well, I'm not going to do anything about that." When I was in grad school, I remember my field of concentration was homiletics, but also the homiletics of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich, you all know about him. You probably had hundreds of lectures about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Excuse me. And I remember sitting in a seminar one afternoon where we were discussing the fact that Dietrich Bonhoeffer reached the point where, hey, he had tried everything else. You know, he had tried the underground seminary and they blew that up. He then tried to bring in international emphasis and that never happened. He went to England and through the English embassy contacted America and said, "Can't you help us here?" And nothing happened. And he continued to see his friends, who were Jews, disappearing from the world. And so Bonhoeffer became a part of that infamous plot that put a bomb next to the chair in which Adolf Hitler always sat. On that given day, Hitler changed his mind. He sat in another chair. The bomb went off, killed that general. And as a result of all that, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested and put in jail, and ultimately executed. And I remember some students, you know, back in the day, being smart meant that you smoked a pipe and carried a briefcase. And I can remember sitting in a room with some of those characters, and I can remember their sense of horror. Their sense of horror that a man of faith would make a decision like that. Well, I'm not so sure I do. So that when we talk about killing, you see how important it is to know the linguistic background? Here's another issue. Love your neighbor. I have a neighbor who absolutely operates on this thesis. God put the leaves there, and God will take them away. Now, the problem with that thesis is God. Because God insists on always blowing the leaves onto my property. So I think God's sense of direction needs to be addressed here. It's very tough for me to love him. Because what do we mean by love? You know what we mean. We mean that silly, goofy, "Hey, how you doing, buddy? Good to see you, man. What's happening?" As over and against perhaps saying at some point, blowing your leaves out on the street is a safety hazard, as well as being something that is not very neighborly. Because in the Greek, what is the word for love? Anybody know? Agape, which means an other-oriented concern. Huh? So that if your neighbor is acting in a way that is irresponsible, maybe the loving thing to do is challenge him. Evangelical concepts say we have to approach the scripture linguistically. Here's another thing we have to do, they say. Approach it contextually. What did it mean when it was written? More critically than that, what does it mean that we read it today? So, modern evangelicalism is, yes, they're committed to the notion that the Bible is true. But they're also committed to the notion that we have to be involved in interdiscipline kinds of issues to determine what the truth is for our time. Which brings me to the conclusion. I wish we had more time, but we don't, because you'll have to go away. which brings us to the final conclusion that evangelicalism, as it has gone through all of its issues, I think emerges, along with liberalism, as one of those beautiful moments of balance. It would be a mistake to throw out the Bible. It's also a mistake to read that Bible literally. And the new evangelical thought is attempting to figure out how they do that. And you know something? This is what is most interesting. And I'll stop. Modern evangelical thought ascribes their methodology to something called the quadrilateral. Now, the reason I raise that is this. The quadrilateral is John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. His theological methodology has four sides. How's that for being an amazing grasp of the incredibly obvious? I mean, how could a quadrilateral have five sides? It's impossible. First one is Bible, Scripture.
And under that, Wesley says, the Bible is not to be read literally, but it's to be read from the point of view of your guy Calvin, who said it, from the point of view of the Spirit. Second issue is reason and revelation. Wesley used those very words, reason and revelation, which means that, yes, we believe that God reveals godness in our time, but God has also given us minds, and they are to be utilized. Three, Christian experience. And John Wesley, back in the 18th century, said, Christian experience should never be limited to visions or dreams or the supernatural, but rather should be perceived in the totality of human history. I don't know about you, but Babe and I watched the series on public television concerning the Vietnam War. Now, if you come away from that without some sort of experience, there's something wrong. And for me, that experience, in part, as you watch the great, that marvelous, what's not, that's a bad word, that photo of that little girl that had been burned with napalm that became a worldwide photograph. That speaks to your heart. Christian experience. And the last side of the quadrilateral, said Wesley, is tradition. Where have we been? How did we get there? Where do we need to go from here? Modern evangelicalism is saying the quadrilateral has enormous potential for expanding our awareness of the faith. That's all. I'm sorry to run over it. Anybody have any comment or question? I know it's kind of late and you're all bored. Yeah.
Read in the paper this week, Billy Graham turned 99.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Of course, he's not well. Yeah. Graham is a, well, I think he's a, you know, people talk about him in terms of being America's pastor, and that's probably true to some degree. I think he's more than that. I think Graham is an interesting model in spiritual development. And he's also, and you know, you do know this about Graham. Over all those years of radio programs, television programs, touring the world, et cetera, not one charge of inappropriateness. Not one. He never had to deny or explain what he meant when he said something to a woman. He's never had to defend any kind of fiduciary issue. Which leads me to think that the guy has something as a guiding star, as a moral compass. Next week, let me see what we're doing next week. Oh, next week we're going to talk about a black voice in terms of how the theological community has and continues to relate to the question of race relations in America. And then the following last week, you'll be glad to know that. So this is almost over. You only have two more weeks. We're going to deal with feminism because those are two of the major issues in our time. Thank you for being here this morning.